Okay, we want to try as best we can in the short amount of time left before we have to knock off tonight to wrap up the discussion of this book. I know you'll be happy to hear that. We won't allow it to spill over to next time. So let's move fairly quickly. Let me just continue to highlight a few things. I'll try to do so a bit more briefly. Chapter 3 asked the question, is historicity important? And I gave it the general title, History and Truth. These, remember, are just questions that I thought about as fundamental questions that I wanted answers to as I started working on this book. And so I asked this question, is historicity important? Is it important in some way that the Bible, the biblical narratives that claim to be historical, do they need to be historical? Could we not simply have the equivalent of J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings? Couldn't this be a fictional account that nevertheless influences the way we think about life and the way we live life and the way we conceive of the world and the universe, even if in a fictional sense? Is it really all that important? What is the answer to that question? Yes, okay. Yes, historicity is important. Why? Why is it important? Okay, the answer is otherwise salvation doesn't mean anything. And that is right on target, because what you think about the importance of the historicity of the biblical text says a lot about what you conceive to be the essence of the Christian faith. And I quote Gerhardus Voss in here to that effect, that the soteriological, the salvific aspect of the Christian faith is very definitely dependent on what God has done in history. It is rather cold comfort if we are real people living in a real world, inflicted with real sin and a real problem under the judgment of a real God, if nothing real happens, if it's just a new way of thinking, it doesn't affect our salvation. So what one thinks about the importance of historicity of the biblical text has a great deal to do with what one conceives as the essence of Christianity. Now, I did use the example from George Ramsey's book, The Quest for the Ancient Israel. I used his very cleverly titled chapter, his final chapter in that book, If Jericho Was Not Razed, Is Our Faith in Vain? And his conclusion, I think, is that no, we could discover that Jericho was never razed to the ground, R-A-Z-E-D, and our faith would not be much affected by it. What bothered me in his use of this particular catchy phrase is that he never really addresses the more fundamental issue upon which this is a play on words. If Christ were not raised, would our faith be in vain? And Paul very definitely tells us, yes, if Christ was not raised, our faith is in vain because of that, because of what Christ accomplished vis-a-vis our real problem of real sin under the judgment of a real God who is real mad. If I can say that so colloquially, we'll not get into the nature of the wrath of God and propitiation and so forth, but that's all worthy of discussion. Now, he does, however, point us to something that we need to think about. The fall of the walls of Jericho are not the same as the resurrection of Christ. So, could it be that as long as Christ is raised, that all the other historical truth claims of the Bible about the fall of the wall of Jericho and such could be proven false and our faith would not be much affected? What was the answer to that? Yes. Okay, if we were to discover, the answer was, well, then there would be no credibility to the account of the raising of Christ. And that, again, is right on target. We could debate the historical truth claims of the book of Joshua. And if someone could demonstrate to our satisfaction that those stories about the fall of the walls of Jericho were never meant to be taken as historical accounts, never meant to be understood in a literal fashion that the walls actually fell, if someone could demonstrate that, then, of course, we would not only be able to dispense with the fall of the walls of Jericho, we would have to. We would be wrong to claim otherwise if it were demonstrated that they were not making historical truth claims. However, most readers, and it continues to seem to be the case, have read those stories as making historical truth claims. After all, they fall within the sphere of redemptive history as it's working its way through the Old Testament, telling about what God has done in the life of the people of Israel. So, if historical truth claims are being made, and it were to be proven that what was claimed has no truth value, if the truth claim has no truth value, then it would cause us to question, at least, the confidence that we place in Scripture. By what right do we have confidence in other truth claims if it can be shown that this truth claim, in fact, has no truth value? Now, there are one of the parade examples of the areas in which archaeology and the Bible disagree is the archaeology of the city of Jericho. But let me just say that evidence is, and we don't have time to get into it in any further length than we've already gotten mentioned it in this course, that evidence is very much under discussion at this point. And so I am much more prone to stick with the biblical truth claims and wait for the archaeology to show itself as a fit than I am to rethink my whole view of Scripture on the basis of a supposed lack of fit between the interpretation of the data from Jericho and the biblical text. In fact, I think the data that has the actual archaeological data is subject to interpretation, as, for instance, Bryant Wood is proposing, that would put it right in line with the biblical text. So there's much uncertainty in archaeological conclusions, so we need to be careful of allowing them to carry too much weight in our rethinking of Scripture. So it is important, if Jericho was not raised, is our faith in vain? Not necessarily, as long as Christ was raised. But if Jericho was not raised, and that was the claim of the text, then maybe we're not so sure that Christ was raised, because it's the same Bible that tells us of the one as told us of the other and apparently failed. So it is not. It would be wrong to say that it would be without consequence. And so that's an example of how one's concept of what Christianity is. It is based on God's self-disclosure, and at the heart of it is God's redemptive work in Christ, the incarnated Word in real life, in time and space. That if that is the essence of Christianity, then of course historicity is important. Again, allowing that we must understand the texts as they were intended to be understood. I deal with D.F. Strauss in this chapter, and I'm not going to talk about him further, but I do encourage you to look at some of his criteria for demonstrating the non-historicity of biblical texts. It's very important the way he got the field of mainline or liberal biblical criticism off on what I regard as the wrong foot in terms of the criteria that he established, lo, these many years ago, centuries indeed ago, and sort of launched the field of biblical scholarship, I think, in some wrong directions. So don't overlook that discussion of Strauss. It is important. Then we come to chapter 4, which was, again, one of the longer chapters, and it asks the question of history and modern scholarship. Why do scholars disagree? Assuming that they're not malicious and malevolent and seeking to do us harm, which would be the case with most of them. Most scholars are not malicious and not malevolent and not trying to do people harm. Most scholars are trying to do right. Why do they disagree as much as they do? And you can tell from the major headings in that chapter that I think each of the predominant approaches that we have before us nowadays, the traditional historical critical approach, more social science approaches, and then also more modern literary approaches, all come to differing conclusions because they are in some sense one-sided or deficient in terms of doing justice to the full interest of Scripture. Taking up the historical critical approach as a first example, because the historical critical approach is based on three principles as outlined by Ernst Troeltsch, it appears that it is deficient in terms of its ability to embrace the theological truth claims of the biblical text. It might be a good idea, let me write on the board here for you as you call them out to me, which would also be a good thing to know for the quiz. What are the three basic canons of historical criticism as traditionally practiced? And up to this day, these three principles of assessing evidence are still propounded. What are these three principles? Does anyone have them committed to memory at this early date? I hear murmurings, but nothing clear. Yes? I bet if I get you started, you might be able to get going again. The first is criticism. Okay? Does that help at all? Can anyone move to the next one? Criticism. This would be very good to know for the quiz. This is actually chapter 4, so maybe that's the problem. What? Yes, criticism. That's really the last one in order. Criticism, analogy, okay, and correlation. Those are three principles of historical criticism that you'll hear talked about quite often. And traditionally, criticism has been taken to mean that one should have an initial skepticism towards one's sources. Now, there's another way of thinking critically. A presupposition of skepticism is perhaps too negative. There's another way of saying, well, you need to think critically about what you're reading, and that's a positive thing. You know, after an initial emotional engagement with the text, kind of being drawn into it, then you need to step back and think critically, now, have I understood this text? What is it claiming? And maybe distance yourself and become a little more cerebral and think critically about it. There's nothing wrong with that kind of criticism, but criticism which is, from the start, fault-finding and a presupposition of skepticism, that the text is going to err, the text is going to fail me, is wrong-headed from the start. And that's the way it's often practiced. Now, what about the principle of analogy? What is meant by the principle of analogy? It's sort of, the principle of analogy says the present, and in particular, contemporary experience, is the key to the past. I cannot allow as potentially historical something that is outside or beyond my personal experience. That would be a very narrow notion of analogy. You know, it would be limited to just what I've experienced. Well, that obviously would rapidly become absurd if we thought about it. Surely things are happening that I haven't experienced. So you might say, well, that which is commonly experienced worldwide. That would be to broaden it a little bit. I think, and I argue based on the work of William J. Abraham in his book, Divine Intervention and the Limits of Historical Criticism, that really we need to broaden this much more widely and say not only is the present the key to the past, but maybe the past is the key to the present. Remember, I cite his example of imagining a primitive tribal situation which has no concept of modern science and no concept of anything like a moon landing, nevertheless being convinced through argumentation and reason that perhaps in fact something entirely without analogy in their experience, entirely out of their experience, did in fact take place. I know a man who refuses to believe that a human being ever walked on the moon. He said that's Hollywood. They're always doing that kind of thing. That's just Hollywood. Now, maybe through time, if we worked harder. It's almost curious to preserve this gentleman because it's so fun. But maybe we could convince him that, in fact, a moon landing did take place if he were willing to broaden his sense of what is possible beyond just what he himself has experienced. Remember the two little boys in the attic? They had never seen an extra appendage on someone's thumb. And so to them, that was impossible. That must be abnormal. And they gave it a figurative rendering. Maybe that's just to display to convey a sense of the virtuosity of this piano player, that she was so good it was like she had extra fingers on her hand, when in fact their mother was in the know and knew that her mother had actually been born with that extra little appendage which had to be surgically removed. And so their personal experience was inadequate. By the same token, the principle of analogy, if applied too narrowly, can force us to do an injustice to the biblical text, because it talks about miracles, talks about God becoming man, talks about a lot of things that are outside our immediate personal experience, and they're certainly not things that are happening every day, constantly, around the world. They're unusual. They're unique. And the normal canons of historical criticism leave little room for the unique or even for unusual circumstances. And then the principle of correlation says simply that things don't simply happen unprompted. You just don't have events popping up without any precursor. There is a nexus of causation. There is a sense in which one event prepares for and leads to another event, which then prepares for and leads to a subsequent event. And what William Abraham says in his book, which I think is very well taken, is if you allow God into the picture and allow God to become a causative agent. By the way, the principle of correlation, as it's traditionally practiced, says that there are two possibilities for bringing about change in the historical process. There are two possibilities for driving along history as we know it. One is natural causes, you know, a sudden earthquake or a volcano, for instance, can bring to a sudden end Pompeii. You know, that's a historical event brought about by a natural event. Flooding of the Midwest, all kinds of natural events change history as we know it. That's one possibility. The other that is a possibility for bringing historical change according to the historical critical method is human agency. Human personal agency. And what William Abraham says is, well, why human personal agency? And what I argue is, if we come at the historical questions as theists, as those who believe there is a real God, and particularly if we're biblical theists, and so we believe that the God who is depicted in the Bible as a personal being, a personal God, is the true God, then by what right would we deny to this personal God, this personal being, the possibility that he could be a personal agent in historical change? In other words, by what logic would we say that God could not bring about in the historical sphere of time, realm of time and space, historical events? But the historical critical method from the very start, going back to Strauss, and that's why it's important to look at him, says anything, you know, that smells of divine intervention or anything else is immediately eliminated as possible historical explanation. So what I argue is sort of twofold. The traditional practice of historical criticism has been anti-theological from the start. It does not allow God a place in the historical process. Thus, when it comes to the Bible, in which God is at the heart of historical process, at the heart of redemptive history, the traditional historical critical method doesn't know what to make of the Bible and has to reconstruct a different history. It can't buy the biblical history. That's the problem. The solution, I think, is not to say, well, I'm not interested in historical thinking, I'm not interested in these principles. The solution is rightly to define them. Define criticism as just thinking carefully and objectively, not as fault-finding. Define analogy as very widely saying, well, maybe the past is the key to the present. You know, maybe unique events do occur. And define correlation so as to take into account God's overarching purpose in history. And if you do that, as Abraham points out, that's not the biblical, but the William Abraham, as he points out, if you take that into account, something even like the resurrection of Christ is not just a bolt out of the blue, something absolutely unexpected. I mean, now it did surprise people at the time, but God had been preparing for it from the beginning of his dealings with his people, Israel. He had been leading up to it. So there is this nexus of causation. There is this principle of correlation, even with a unique event like the resurrection of Christ. Now, questions on this? The overarching question is, why do scholars disagree? Well, those who take this traditional historical critical approach are going to disagree with those who are taking the Bible at face value and saying, well, why can't God be involved? Okay, it's because of this anti-theological bias that they will come to differing conclusions. Secondly, there are social scientific approaches that are becoming increasingly popular now. Under this heading would be sociological approaches and also archaeological approaches, what is called the new archaeology. What typifies these two approaches is an attempt to approach the standards of the natural sciences. Both sociological approaches and new archaeological approaches are driving toward a more quantifying assessment of evidence. They want to do careful observations and kind of somehow infer general laws of historical change. Now, let me give you two big words. This means that they tend to have a very, very low regard for ideographic narratives. Ideographic means those narratives that focus on individuals, that have to do with, we get the word idiosyncrasy from the same kind of root, but those narratives that focus on the great individual who is a cause of historical change. These social scientific approaches say, no, wait a minute, we're not really interested in the great individuals. In fact, they are rather inconsequential. You know, Karl Marx, for instance, says it's not the great individuals that change history, despite the influence that he had, but rather more mundane things like food production and population growth and migration and climate and all of that. So these approaches try to look at those kinds of pieces of evidence and to tabulate them and to quantify them, and thus they are more, not they're not ideographic in perspective, they are what we call nomothetic, from the Greek word nomos, which it means law. They're trying to find those general laws that would determine historical change. There's a lot of room for studying these kinds of factors, but the problem is often the sociological and new archaeological approaches try to free themselves from what they regard as the shackles of the biblical text. You know, the story that the Bible tells, some of them would say, just gets in the way of the history I am reconstructing from my studies of pollen counts over such and so many years, or my studies of this or that other kind of material evidence that I can count, can qualify, can tabulate in an attempt to come to general conclusions about what causes things to change. Now again, if people take that approach, then you can see that their dismissal of the biblical text is going to cause them to come to conclusions that differ rather widely from either the picture the biblical text presents or even the picture that traditional historical criticism might achieve. And then finally, another approach that is very popular today are these modern literary approaches, for which I have a lot of time, as you can tell probably from this course. I think we can learn a great deal from reading the Bible better from a literary perspective. The problem with these approaches, however, is that many of the practitioners may be coming out of a kind of unbelieving historical criticism and finding that it's much more enthralling and much more interesting to read the Bible as it stands. The problem is, if I can do a little pop psychology, and this is maybe obviously a caricature of the situation, if I can cast it in terms of unbelief, the problem is, so long as an unbeliever or someone not wanting to be addressed or challenged by the biblical text is pursuing a traditional historical critical approach that dissects the text and really takes away its voice by taking the text apart, once they begin to read the Bible as literature again, its voice is restored and it begins to speak. The text begins to speak because they're not taking it apart, they're actually reading it. And so then the question is, how do I escape the claims of this text? And I'm not saying any of this is done consciously. I'm psychoanalyzing what may be happening at a subconscious level. How do I escape the clutches of this text? How do I, now that I'm hearing its voice, how am I going to process that voice? Because if this is God speaking to me about what God has actually done in the past, I may have to respond. If it's just a piece of literature, if it's just pure literature, then maybe I don't need to worry so much about it any more than I would be threatened by what, you know, Frodo or Bilbo or one of the characters in Lord of the Rings might have to say to me. That's a story world, and I live in the real world. But if God is speaking into the real world about events in the real world and challenging me in the real world, then I'm threatened. And so I think many are attracted to moving toward viewing the Bible as pure literature. Not utilitarian literature, just literature, art for art's sake. And thus I think that there is an anti-historical tendency in some literary approaches. And this, of course, leads them to come to differing conclusions as well. If they don't really think the Bible is doing anything more than telling nice stories, it's not really focusing on real events, then of course they're going to come to differing conclusions as to what maybe the real events actually were. And at the end of that chapter, then I use the example of studies of Jericho and of the conquest and what you make of that. And we're running rapidly out of time. In chapter 5, I'll just say in the last 2 minutes or so, I'll say something about chapter 5. In chapter 5, I really try to finally get there in terms of saying, all right, how do we go about reading the Bible and asking its historical questions? Very simply, we need to know where we're coming from and where other people are coming from and where the Bible's coming from. We need to think a little bit about what are my background beliefs? What is my worldview? What do I think about God? What do other people think about God? What does the Bible say about the world and the way it works? Is my worldview in sync with the biblical worldview? If not, then I'm going to feel a certain tension with what that text tells me, because I don't see things that way. Is my worldview in sync with this other commentator or this scholar? If not, I may feel some tension with him. And it's very important to recognize when our points of tension are on the basis of fundamental beliefs, fundamental worldview issues. Out of our commitment to a particular worldview flow the methods that we prefer. And I have a lot of room for a lot of different kinds of methods that can help us to understand the Bible better. But I orient this discussion around those two issues of truth claim and truth value. Our major task when we come to the Bible and trying to discover what is it telling me about history is, first of all, to listen carefully and try to discern what are its truth claims. And this will require that we have an open attitude to the text. If we're negative, if you don't believe a word somebody's going to say to you, you're not going to listen very well unless you're building a case against them. So you need a positive, open attitude, at least open. And then you need to give attention to the context of utterances. You don't want to be yanking things out of context or you will misunderstand. There's an example in there that I shan't repeat because we don't have time, but be sure to find it that kind of illustrates what that means, attention to context. Then secondly, we seek to test what we believe to be the truth claims. We seek to determine the truth value of them. Now, you might say, well, I already embrace the truth value of the Bible. I am a believer. I believe this is God's Word. I'm confident that it speaks truth. Fine, and that's good, and I'm glad you can say that if you can say that. But there's still value in checking and trying to establish the truth value, if for no other reason than for apologetic purposes, to try to show, well, the Bible is internally consistent in what it claims, and furthermore, it is consistent with what external evidence we can unearth or we can find. Furthermore, by doing this test, it will alert us to the fact that maybe we have misinterpreted something. Maybe we can perfect our understanding. If we find that something doesn't quite jive, this passage that I've interpreted this way doesn't really jive with this one, maybe I need to rethink my initial interpretation and think, well, how does it fit? Because I'm confident that ultimately they fit, even if we don't immediately see it all. Then the final thing, and thank you for going over just slightly with me, the final thing has to do with the presentation of arguments. There, you'll want to be familiar with chart that Toulmin suggests of how to lay out an argument. It looks a little complex, but it's a very helpful thing to kind of get behind in terms of being able to assess the cogency and validity of an argument and how, in order to make certain claims stick and to build a case for something, sometimes you need to go through various argumentative steps. Doing historiography and establishing a historical reconstruction is very similar to what a lawyer does in a law court as he tries to establish what actually happened in the past. And he brings his summation, his argument, where he tries to put all the pieces together, or she does, tries to put all the pieces together in a way that is convincing. And then chapter 6 deals with Saul, about which you've heard more than enough already. But that you see, look at those charts and such, and you'll see how what we talked about in class is kind of laid out in terms of the arguments upon which the case is built. Thank you so much for your patience tonight.